Let us read in Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me for ever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy and infallible word. Let us return to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. and verse 19 and 20. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. On Communion Sunday, the Christian often has many questions. Perhaps on Communion Sunday, more than any other Sunday, we are conscious that we have not been living lives of communion and union with Christ. We are brought face to face with our distance from Him and the lack of living relationship, and how our own sins have put that great gap between us. And we begin to ask questions like, will I ever return to that relationship I used to know? Can I begin again? Or if I do return, and maybe this means of grace today has drawn you back to Him, you maybe ask, but can I keep it up? Or maybe you're thinking, I've professed faith. How can I meet His standards, though? How can I live up to His standards? Or you're thinking, well, what reason can there be for Him to stick with me? What reason can there be for Him to love me? Or maybe you're thinking, if I am His, and if He does love me, why is my heart so cold? I think this passage in Hosea helps us to answer these troubling and perplexing questions. Just before we go into it, though, I'd like to just show you the key verse in Hosea. The key that opens up the book of Hosea is found in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Lord says to Hosea, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So Hosea's told, go and love this woman who he is married to, but who has become an adulteress, has become a prostitute. And he says, go and love her as, or according to, the way the Lord has loved Israel. That is the key that opens up this whole book. It's telling us basically, here the Lord entered into covenant with Israel, married her, and yet it was just an external commitment by Israel that was never really matched by the heart. And instead the heart went off, committed adultery with other gods, followed the lusts of their own hearts. And yet the Lord is saying, I'm going to go after them with my love, and I am going to marry them. I am committed to this. And of course, this is an image that's taken up in the New Testament as well. The love of the Lord for His church in Ephesians and Revelation. And it tells us not, of course, just about the corporate love of Christ for His church, but also it tells us so much on an individual level as well. Our relationship, personal relationship with the Lord. I'd like you to notice, first of all, here, what the Lord says to you as a believer. Verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. And he's really saying, you've divorced me, but I will never divorce you. He's looking at the believer, and as the early chapters make clear, and this one in particular, he's looking at them and their heart has gone astray and it's wandered and the commitment has wavered and covenant has been broken. And yet, he comes and says, I will betroth thee. He's saying, you've done the separating, but I'm going to do the uniting. And this word betrothal, it's not a word we use today. It's something more than what we would call courtship. It's also something more than what we would call engagement. It's almost as close to marriage as you can get without it actually being marriage, but it's considered really legally as a marriage. The husband and wife haven't yet started living together, but in the eyes of the law, those who are betrothed are considered as married. And what usually happened here was that the suitor, the husband, would come to the father of the bride with gifts, with a dowry, with a price. And this husband would come and say to the bride's father, here is my price for the bride. That was showing his commitment, his sincerity, and it was often a very high price. In these days, maybe it wasn't a lot of actual physical coinage. It was usually things like bracelets, jewelry, things like that, where their investment usually was. And so there'd be this handover to the father of the bride. But if the bride's father was dead, then what was usually given to the father was actually passed on to the bride. And that's really what's pictured here. The Lord is coming and he's saying, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, and faithfulness. He's saying, here's my bride price. Here's what I bring to this wedding. Here's what I am doing. I'm not just going to commit myself to this bride, but I'm going to give her the bride price, the dowry. And so here the Lord is saying, this is the relationship between me and the Christian, me and the believer. I come and I not only marry them, I come with evidences of my sincere commitment. I come with proofs of how committed I am to this relationship. Of course, you know, if a young man came and gave basically all he had to the father of the bride, it's going to cement that commitment a lot more, because if he walks away, he loses everything. He can't ask for the money back. And so the Lord is saying here, this shows you how committed I am to you. Because look at the size of the bride price that I'm bringing to this betrothal. Six elements of it. Foreverness, righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, and faithfulness. He heaps them up, one on top of another. And he's saying, this is how committed I am. It's interesting, he says it three times, I will betroth thee. Twice in verse 19 and once in verse 20. Some of the older commentators see this as Trinitarian. The Father betrothing himself, the Son, and then the Spirit. So the three persons of the Godhead, as it were, committing themselves to this soul. But it's more likely, really, for emphasis. To say something three times in these days would be our equivalent of putting something in capital letters and bold. So So again, he's saying, I betroth thee, I will betroth thee, I will betroth thee. Three times he's saying, this is, you know, emphasis. This is big, capital, bold letter commitment. On top of the evidence of all these gifts that I'm bringing to this relationship. And really, what he's saying in essence is this. Let's start over. Let's begin again. Remember the question we have? Can I ever get back to what I used to know and love and enjoy? Can I ever get back to that closeness and nearness when I think all I've done and been and not done, not been? Surely I'm just going to just trundle along in a kind of secondary or very relegated kind of relationship with the Lord. And the Lord's saying, no, it doesn't have to be like that. We can get back to first love and all the excitement, all the thrill of that, all the freshness and all the enthusiasm again of our first love. And he's really saying, look, you can be a virgin bride to me again. That's how I'll treat you. That's how I'll treat you. We can get back. We can enjoy again what we once enjoyed. Let's look then at this bride price that he brings to persuade us of this. The first thing he says is, I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Forever. And again, there's contrast here all the way through. And the contrast here is with our temporariness. When we look at our commitment, our side of this relationship, we see temporariness. We see just stop, start, on, off, on. That's us, isn't it? And yet here he says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. In other words, from his side, it's never on off. From his side, it's never go stop. From his side, it's not a commitment of a day or even a long time. He says, I am not going to let you go. I will not, and I cannot. I never have, and I never will. Foreverness is what he brings to this relationship. I will betroth thee unto me forever. And does this not answer this question for us? But can I keep it going? Can I keep it going? No. But he can. And he will. He will keep it going. He will not just begin this relationship, he will sustain it. We bring all our what ifs. But what if this and what if that? What if I do this? What if I do that? What if this happens again? And he just keeps obliterating all our what ifs with his great forever. That's what he brings to our what ifs. Forever. 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 And then secondly, he says, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it's clearly not a threat. It's in the context of encouragement. It might be in the sense of justification. It's in the sense of acquitting and accepting. In other words, he's saying to her, I know where you've been, and I know what you've done, and I know who you've been with, I know all these idols you visited, all these, as it were, spiritual bedrooms, but I will acquit you and accept you rather than condemn and reject you. You know, sometimes we maybe do a wrong against somebody and we come to them and they say, well, okay, I'll forgive you. But you can never be sure, can you? Because we've found out sometimes this has happened to us, and maybe some years later, and they'll, as it were, pull it out of their sleeve. Ah, but you remember you did that. And you realize, oh, I wasn't really acquitted and accepted. I was merely tolerated. But here, he's saying righteousness, acquitted and accepted. And of course, this is only through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Another way of looking at this, though, is the word can mean that kind of objective justification, our past being blotted out and Christ's righteousness being credited to us. But it can also be speaking of conduct. Conduct. So a more down-to-earth, as it were, righteousness, an actual lived-out righteousness. And so he may well be saying here, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I will keep the standards. And I will ensure you do as well. And again, does this not meet one of our great worries and anxieties? Can I meet the standard? Can I meet the standard? Can I live up to this high, high calling, these huge responsibilities? I was at a wedding once where Proverbs 31 was read by the bridegroom as his speech. You know, the chapter about the virtuous woman. And I wouldn't have liked to have been the bride in that situation, because you hear that being read out by your future husband and you think, I'll never be that. I'll never reach that standard. I cannot be that. I cannot do that. But here the Lord says, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I will meet the standard for you. I will meet the standard for you. And this is the great hope of the Christian, isn't it? None of us went to that table this morning thinking, there's righteousness, I've met it. No, we said, there's righteousness. And he met it. He did it. What a great promise. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. It's basically the husband saying to the wife, wherever you fail, I'll make it up. Wherever you fall short, I'll complete it. Nothing to fear. I mean, what a terrible situation to be in, say, for a wife, to be conscious that she can never meet the standard of her husband. And every time he comes home, he said, well, you haven't done that, and you haven't done this, and what about that? I mean, what kind of wife are you? What a misery of a life. But here we've got a husband who says, I'm going to come home, as it were. I'm going to come into this relationship. And I'm not going to ignore the feelings, but I'm going to make it up myself. I'm going to fill up the gaps. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. And then notice here, he says, not just foreverness, and not just righteousness, but in judgment. In judgment? Is that not scary? Is that not an out-of-place word in this series of encouraging words? Here is threat, surely. Here's condemnation. Well, clearly it's not, because the context is one of tremendous encouragement. So we begin to study how judgment is used in the rest of Scripture, and we find that it's used positively and encouragingly too. For example, it's used in the Psalms continually as God intervening on behalf of the weak. He is the widow's judge. That doesn't mean he's going to condemn the widow. It means as judge, he's going to come and defend her from those who would oppress her and crush her. And so it may be that here he's saying to this weak wife, I'm going to be your defender. I'm going to protect you from all who would oppress you and crush you. But there's another meaning of this word. I think this is the main meaning here. And it's something like this. A wise decision after due deliberation. A wise decision after due or after careful deliberation. Why is that important here? Well, we all know people, sadly, who have gone into marriage hastily. They've gone into marriage and really they did not know the person they were marrying. And when knowledge arose, when they became wiser, they deeply regretted it, maybe even wanted to escape, or maybe even did escape. They betrothed themselves to one another, not after due deliberation. So what is the Lord saying here? He's saying, my commitment to this marriage is not something hasty. It's not a spur-of-the-moment decision. It's not something that I do thoughtlessly or carelessly, and then eventually, when I realize what you're really like, I'm going to want out of this. No, what he's saying is, I am betrothing thee to me after a process of due deliberation and careful consideration. I'm making this commitment in full knowledge of what I'm getting. He's marrying her in full possession of all the facts, past, present, and future. And this, of course, is a great comfort, because sometimes we'll feel, as a Christian, does the Lord know everything about me? If he did, or if he eventually does, what then? And you know, it might be that in a marriage, a dark past secret could erupt many years later and devastate the relationship. And maybe the person with that secret, for the years of that marriage when it was not known, is yet living with it. Anxious about it. Always there thinking, what if it eventually comes out? But here the Lord is saying, I know everything. I know everything. Every moment, every person, every relationship, every incident, every event, every period, every place, every pleasure. I know everything. And after I have gathered that knowledge, examined it, studied it, weighed it, I've come to a decision. And here's my decision. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Isn't that comforting and consoling? That it doesn't matter what is going to erupt or what is going to, as it were, rise up from the deep depths of the past. He says, this is a decision I have taken in full knowledge of all the facts, and I'm not backing out. Nothing can make me divorce you, separate from you, give you up, walk away. Nothing can arise. No knowledge can surprise me. Nobody's going to come to me one day with a dark secret and say, you didn't know this about him. Oh, yes, I did. You didn't know this about her. I knew it all. And I know far more than you knew. You do. And yet still, I will betroth thee unto me. This bride price is loving kindness. He betroths in righteousness, judgment, and loving kindness. This is a really wonderful Old Testament word. If it just said loving or love, we would have thought wonderful. If it just said kindness, again, wonderful. But it's as if love is multiplied by kindness. It's love times kindness. And there's some amazing references to this throughout the Bible. You have Nehemiah 9:17. It speaks of great kindness, God's great kindness. Psalm 31:21, his marvelous kindness. Psalm 119:76, merciful kindness. Isaiah 54:8, everlasting kindness. Psalm 36:7, excellent loving kindness. And then Isaiah 63:7, the multitude of loving kindness. And it's a covenant word. It's speaking of covenant commitment. He's saying to this covenant breaker, I will keep covenant. That's what an Israelite would have heard when they heard that word, loving kindness, chesed. And it was not just a legal word, as if it was some kind of cold, practical, intellectual love. It's a word full of affection and emotion as well. This is not a formal marriage, but a marriage full of affection and emotion and gentleness and tenderness and sweetness. He's speaking here of his heart really being full of the most beautiful affections of a man towards a woman. And one of the fruits of this we see in the Bible and in the Christian life is God's far greater desire to mark what is good in his people rather than mark what is evil. That's one of the evidences of loving kindness. It looks for the good. It maximizes the good. The Puritan, I think it was Jeremiah Burroughs, said, if you're aiming at serving Christ, though there be 100 weaknesses in an action, if there be but one thing good, all thy weaknesses are passed by, and that one good thing is taken notice of. You see this in the life of Sarah. You know, that great covenant with Abraham that was made. Sarah's involved in that as well. And yet when we look at Sarah's life, it's pretty. There's not much good to see in it. She cooperates with Abraham twice in trying to kid on. She's not his wife. And then you've got her laughing, remember? At the covenant promise of a son. And so you read through it, and Abraham doesn't come out great at times, but Sarah, really, you just don't find much good. Fast forward to Peter. And what does he say? He picks out Sarah and uses her as an example of submission to a husband in the way that she called him Lord. And it's just such a perfect illustration, really, of the Spirit of our God. In his people, he wants to find the good. And he wants to magnify. And it's in this psalm as well, isn't it? What we've just sung. We look at ourselves and we just think, vile, filthy, ugly. And he comes along and says, thy garments breathe of myrrh and spice is sweet and rare. Glad strains of heavenly music ring throughout thy palace fair. Amid thy glorious train, king's daughters waiting stand, and fairest gems bedeck thy bride, the queen at thy right hand. All the focus here is on this beautiful Lord, and we're putting our amen to it. Amen, amen. He is, as the earlier words say, supremely fair. But the bride's no ugly duckling, as it were. Fairest gems bedeck thy bride, the queen at thy right hand. And you see that in the Song of Solomon too, don't you? The amazing descriptions of the Lord towards his bride. He really does love her, and he finds beauty in it. He's not pretending to see what is not there. He says at one point, doesn't he? One glance of your eyes overcomes me. Turn away your eyes, in fact, he says, for I'm overcome. One glance of a believer to heaven is the most beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. And this is one of these great fruits of this loving kindness. There's this heart of love multiplying kindness in his heart, which wants to find the good. And if he can find one good thing, he will find it. It's his work anyway. He's looking for the jewel, the fairest gem on his bride. And then he goes on to say, and in mercies, similarly, when we think of the hardness of our own hearts, the coldness, the deadness, and we contrast that with this, covenant kindness and covenant mercies. Does that not help answer this question? What if I can't feel love towards him? Does the Lord make his love conditional on that? He doesn't. He says, really, regardless of affectionate response or not, I am going to be affectionately responsive to you. I will betroth thee unto me in loving kindness and in mercies. Usually it was five elements of a bride price. That's us at point five. That was usually the maximum number of gifts that were given over. And that's why we read in verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in. He's saying, on top of the five, I'm going to give a bonus. I'm going to add an extra. I'm going to just top it all off. I will betroth thee unto me in even faithfulness. He's looked at his bride and he's saying, you've been fickle, but I'll be faithful. You've been hard-hearted. I will be merciful. You've been foolish. I will be wise. You've been unrighteous, I will be righteous. You've separated from me, but I am committed to you. Everything is contrast, isn't it? And the contrast here is complete because you read of Israel and she is just so fickle, so unpredictable, so undependable, so unreliable. And he comes in and says, despite all this unsteadiness, up and down, I'm going to be steady, sure, dependable, and reliable. I think as the Christian goes on, don't you find that coming more and more in your prayer? faithful God. Faithful God. It doesn't mean so much to you when you're just a new Christian, because his faithfulness hasn't been tested in your life. And you think, well, of course he's going to be faithful. But as you go on and you see more and more and more of your unfaithfulness, you begin to say that with such depth and resonance, faithful, faithful God. Isn't it so precious? His dependability, his steadiness. I will always be there. What a bride price. What a commitment. You doubt his sincerity? Can he add more to it than this? He can't. Does this not answer so many of our questions? What if I'm unfaithful? He abides faithful. He cannot break his promise. And if you're here today and you are not a believer, you're not a Christian, you are still separated by a million miles and more from Jesus Christ. You heard this morning how his blood can bring you near. And he can close that gap of a million miles, spiritual miles, and just like that. If you believe and call upon his name, he'll rush to marry you. He loves to marry sinners. He loves these betrothals. He loves this kind of commitment. And he's looking for more brides. He's looking for more sinners. He's looking for more who have been separated from him. He's looking for more who have been unrighteous, more who have been foolish. He's looking for those who have hard hearts, unmerciful hearts, unfaithful hearts. He says, come to this relationship with nothing, and I'll provide everything. Everything. Tell me your lack. Here it is in the bride price. Do you lack righteousness? Here it is. Do you lack wisdom? Here it is. Do you lack love? Here it is. Do you lack mercy? Here it is. Do you lack faithfulness? Here it is. He is a great heavenly suitor, courter, pursuer, alluring and wooing, as Hosea did to this contemptible Gomer. And you look at that relationship and you think, when you read the details, it's horrific. It makes you shiver. It's so repulsive. But the whole message of Hosea is God does not shiver or shudder at the thought of marrying a sinner. To him it's not repulsive. It's redemption. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.